Joshua chapter 4. We're going to do three chapters tonight. Joshua 4, Joshua 5, and Joshua 6. Three chapters in 1 hour. Believe that? Nobody believes that. We have a report to give you directly from the hotline. All Procter & Gamble products you cannot purchase anymore. And we'll explain it to you later. All right, please. That, Miller beer, let me see what else. Astro tickets, Oilers, no. Procter & Gamble. Well, we'll tell you later. Yes, tell you tonight. Joshua chapter 4, we have verses 1 through 9, two memorials. Many times in the Old Testament, there were certain things that were accomplished that were left there as memorials and signs for the generations to come. And a lot of times they were inanimate objects that would teach principles about the Lord. And we have one here in chapter 4. And we're going to find 12 men we talked about from each tribe. It was set aside in a previous chapter for a special job. And we said that they didn't know at that moment what the special job was and how Lord guides you one step at a time. Well, once they cross the Jordan, they're going to discover what their job is. And that's chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Now, in verse 1, we have the crossing of the Jordan completed. And it says, it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, he made mention last time that God doesn't give further revelation or further information till, first of all, you're obedient to what information you do have. So the first thing was to get across the Jordan. Now, after they have accomplished that and obeyed that, now they're going to get another command. So it's one step at a time that the Lord leads you. If he tells you to do something, you don't do it, don't look for the next step. You've got to complete that first jump. So here we're going to have further information, and it's predicated on obedience to the previous information. So now they receive further information because they have responded. So here's the result of obedience. And here's their application of their word to their experience. Verse 2, we have a new set of instructions. We have the mission of the 12 men that were set aside in chapter 3. In verses 2 through 4, with verse 12 of the previous chapter, we have 12 men who were set aside, one from each tribe. By the way, when it says one from each tribe, 12 men from each tribe, there are actually 13 tribes. And there's a tribe that is missing, and it's a tribe of Levi. And they're already standing out there in the middle of the Jordan. That's the priests. And whenever you have the phrase 12 tribes, it also includes Levi, because the Levites are the spiritual leaders of the land. As we said this morning, they receive no portion, no land, because their portion is the Lord. They served around the tabernacle and the temple. Now verse 2, take ye 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. In other words, out of every tribe one man, and these 12 men have previously been selected. Now they're told to come forward. Now they're given the command. Now nothing said about a memorial to the grace of God to the people who have, first of all, crossed the Jordan. And these 12 men will be used to illustrate the grace principle found in the Word of God. This will be a memorial to God's grace. Each of these 12 men will personally pick up a stone apiece, carry it out of the place where the priests have been standing in the middle of the Jordan, and they have been there. Levi is there. We have a great wall of water. We have the ark there, and the priest standing there. Now, after everyone is across and assembled, then these 12 men, each one of every tribe, will go out to where the priests are standing and pick up a stone or a rock and bring it back to shore and stack them up. There will be 12 rocks stacked up on the shore. I'll see if I can illustrate it. And I'm not too good on... This is one bank, and this is the other bank, and this is the Jordan. Okay, here's the ark here. Here's the Levitical priesthood. There's 12 men over here. One by one, they're going to go out here, pick up a rock, and bring it back here till you have 12 of them stacked up here. That's the first thing that they're going to do. So notice the instructions and the significance in verse 3. Command ye them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of the Jordan Sea, out of the place where the priest's feet stand firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge this night. And that's over here. And by the way, we'll find out a little later on that they're lodging at the Gilgal. And we'll see that at the end of this chapter. Gilgal, by the way, means circle and stands for the principle of eternal life. You know, in a circle you have no beginning and no end, so it illustrates eternal life here. Verse 4, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. Notice whom he had prepared. So he has prepared them. And all he has done as far as preparation was to tell them that God had a job for them. In due time, when the command was given, well, they're going to move out. So here's their preparation. They've been prepared. How? Well, they responded to the first command by crossing the Jordan. So they were obedient to that. Now they're prepared. As long as you take the Word of God, make application of it in your life, you are prepared. Preparation. That's your preparation. Now verse 5, and Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. And then look at verse 6. That this may be a sign among you. Now the Jews seek a sign. Signs are always the Jews. That when your children ask their fathers in time to come, hey, Dad, what are these stones mean? You got that? It says, what mean ye by these stones? So the kids grow up and they ask their father, what do these stones mean over here, Dad? What are these stones? Verse 7, then you shall answer them. That the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. And the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. So this is the first memorial in this crossing of the Jordan. The stones are transferred from the riverbed. And the children of Israel are over here on the bank. And in the middle of the Jordan are these stones, and these stones are covered by water. Okay? And they are exposed to the air. And each one of these men goes over, and he brings a stone out of the riverbed, and they transfer these stones into a mound, or 12 stones over here. And they carry them on their shoulder, as it says here, so they have to be stones or rocks and not pebbles. Now here are 12 men, and their names are not given. There's the ordinary believer again. His name is never mentioned, but there's nothing ordinary when a believer is responding to the Word of God and making application. What do they all have in common? Well, they're probably pretty strong, right? They can carry these stones. So there's a lesson here of 12 strong backs. All you have to do is have a strong back and just be obedient to the Word of God. That's it. So let's follow these stones. These stones were located in the riverbed. They were covered with water, and water is a picture of death in Scripture. That's what water represents even in water baptism. You go into the water, and you're identified with Jesus Christ in his death. Then you come up out of the water, and you're identified with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. So these 12 stones were in a place of death. We'd have to put that down. And they were moved outside of a place of death to where they lodged that night, which we know is Gilgal. And Gilgal means circle, or it stands for the principle of eternal life. So these 12 stones are transferred from the place of death to the place of eternal life. So what is the testimony of the first memorial? Each stone represents a tribe, which means they have appropriated salvation by faith. 12 tribes crossed over. The children have gone from the place of death to the place of eternal life. So these 12 stones form a memorial to the grace of God in salvation. And the 12 men represented the nation Israel carrying these stones, which would be the principle of whosoever believeth on him, because 12 are representing all the nation. And the picking up of the stones, see, is a picture of appropriation of faith, like believing in Christ, to whom coming as a living stone. See, we're called stones also. So here's the testimony of the stones. The stones were in a place of death. They're underwater. Remember when the Egyptians were under the water? Remember with the flood? You know, it's talking about death. It's talking about loss. And so water is definitely a picture of death. But here is the ark here. And so they came to the place where the stones were located. Now what does the ark speak of? Well, the ark speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, these Levitical priests are standing here holding the ark. They're taking these stones out of a place of death to a place of eternal life. But the ark is representing Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came, he's right here in the ark, to where the stones were located. And when Christ came where the stones were located, or the ark, what happened to the stones? Well, they're no longer covered by water. And they're no longer in a place of death. And these 12 men lift them out and carries them to the shore, to the place of eternal life. So the memorial of the 12 stones is the memorial of the grace of God. In other words, the work of Jesus Christ. His justice was satisfied. The Father was satisfied. Ephesians 2:1. Ye hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, this ark stands for that. Gilgal means circle and also has a connotation of rolling away. Of course, the concept if you take a circle and you make a wheel out of it and you push it, it rolls, well, it still has the same concept. Now, verse 8, notice that the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan as the Lord spake unto Joshua according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Now look at verse 19 for a minute, verse 20. Because verse 19 and 20 goes with this first memorial. Verse 19 says, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Now that's the first memorial. Now, in verse 9, we have a second memorial. I don't know if you saw this one or not. They're different. As we read in verse 9, see if you can notice certain distinctions. Verse 9, I'll emphasize it for you. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. You see the difference? 12 men carried 12 stones out. Now, Joshua himself set up the stones in the midst, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. So you got 12 here, and you got 12 here. There's two different memorials. 12 guys carried this. One from the place of death to the place of life. And one man makes 12 trips back. And that's Joshua. So verse 9, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark and the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. So this is the second memorial, the stones. I want you to notice something. The stones were on dry land, and where were they moved? They were moved where the wet ones were underwater. And they were moved where the priests stood at that time. So while each of these 12 men carried a stone out, Joshua made how many trips into the spot where the stones were? 12. Joshua did the carrying. Whereas 12 people represented the nation Israel, appropriating salvation because Jesus Christ's ark went to the place of death and gave them eternal life, there's only one person that takes those 12 and goes to that place in the middle, and that's Joshua. So he makes 12 trips. Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. Jesus is a Greek word, and Joshua is a Hebrew word or equivalent, and both of them mean Savior. So Joshua is a picture of Jesus Christ. Now notice three things about this second memorial that's different from the first. First of all, on the spot where the priest stood with the ark in the Jordan, Joshua placed 10 stones from the land of Canaan. And Joshua carried these stones. And just as Joshua carried these stones, so Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So Joshua carrying the stones into the place of death is a picture of Jesus Christ, or Joshua bearing our sins at the cross, and that's a place of death. Now there's a second principle in this memorial. This is a deeper meaning in the second principle here, and that's the concept of retroactive positional truth. In other words, the stones were first on the bank, which is the place of life, Gilgal. But now they're identified with the Jordan, which is the place of death. Believers have eternal life because they've accepted the eternal Son of God on the bank. And they're stones, and you're dry, and you're living stones. And that's union with Christ. But we are retroactively identified with Christ in his death, Romans 6, 1 through 13, which it says, reckon yourself dead unto Jesus Christ. So retroactive positional truth is the basis for victory before you can go into the land of Canaan. Identification with Christ in his death. See, that's the point. Not only with his life, but with his death also. Then there's a third analogy in this memorial. Just as the stones were transferred from the place of life to the place of death, so Jesus Christ left heaven's glory and went to the cross for us. He left a place of eternity, an eternal fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and he came into this world, and he came for the express purpose of going to the cross, becoming man, died for the whole human race. Now, there are certain verses which will help us to clarify these two memorials and tie it up for you. The first memorial, the stones are taken out of the Jordan and put on dry land, Gilgal. The second memorial, the stones on the dry land are carried by Joshua 12 times into the riverbed, Jordan. And they are there to this day, the scripture says. The first memorial is Ephesians 2:1. You hath he made alive. That's the first memorial. You were a stone, as it were, underwater in the place of death. Now you have been made alive. For you were dead, Ephesians 2:1, in trespasses and sins. Now that's it. But now you are risen with Christ, and you're in union with Christ, and you're in union with Gilgal. See, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now that's the second one. So Colossians 3:3 gives us the second one. You are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Romans 6:5, You have been planted together in the likeness of his death. That's the first memorial. We are in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And the second memorial is the place where his life is identified with Jesus Christ in his death. So we have two memorials here. One of them is the place of death. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, we have eternal life. The second one is, we reckon ourselves to be dead unto Christ who died for us, and we walk in newness of life. All right. Verses 10 through 24, now we have the record of the crossing after you have these two memorials. And here's what happened in verse 10. For the first priest which bare the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, and the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, the people hasted and passed over. So the priest just stood there while this rock memorial was going on. Not only did they stand there while everyone went across, but they stayed there after the place was cleared. And Joshua brought a rock back. So all these movements were going on, and they still stood there, the Levitical priests. Verse 11 says, it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. Now I want you to notice, especially verse 12, because we have a very interesting addendum here. Remember now that 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh, had already settled on the east side of the Jordan. But notice that their warriors passed over and 12 tribes passed over to do battle in verse 12. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses spake unto them. Verse 13, and about 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. So once again, we have the principle, when you cross the Jordan, when you cross the river, that's a picture of salvation. With emphasis on positional truth, you get on the other side. And when you do, you must be armed, and you must be ready to do battle. And God has already provided the equipment for them. We have to understand that the very second that we enter into the Christian way of life after being saved, the very moment we become Christians, the fight is on. We're in a great spiritual conflict. Olivia will explain some of that to you with Procter and Gamble after we're done. And while there are 2.5 tribes here, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, and even though they have already possessed their inheritance, they come to help their brethren. And this gives us a strong and a clear picture of the unity of believers in victory of Ephesians chapter 4. Even though they already had their inheritance, they were still there. And the principle is found in Ephesians 6:10 about the battle and following. So we must be armed. We must be prepared to do battle as of the moment of salvation. And this group moved over armed. Now, verse 14, we have the importance of God's divine leadership. It says on verse 14, on the day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, please notice, we often think that leadership has to be popular. And this is often the way people are elected, by popularity polls. And I want you to notice there's no popularity here at all. It doesn't say that they liked Joshua. And by the way, we know they didn't like Moses. And he was the greatest leader they ever had. But you don't have to be popular to be a leader among the people. You have to be under divine authority, that's all. And have the divine equipment. And above all, the divine equipment being the Word of God. Now, they didn't love him, as it were. They feared him. And respect for them. And there's a reason for that. When you go into battle, there are some very difficult situations. And it's the person who commands that authority, who can give the command, who will move without falling apart. So they had respect for him. And he's going to lead them. In verse 15, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, and now we get the closing command. Command the priests that bear the Ark of the Testimony that they come up out of the Jordan. Now that's the third command that we have. The first command, have them follow the Ark in. Second command, move the stones. Third command, tell the priests they may now leave their posts. Tell them to leave the river. So we have three commands there, and they were obedient to each one. That's preparation. Then verse 17, Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of the Jordan. In verse 18, it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord would come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the souls of the priest's feet were lifted up unto the dry land, get this one, that the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. Please notice something. When you have a wall of water stacked up, and that's a tremendous tidal wave, but notice the water returned in an orderly fashion. And it went right back to where it was before in the same season when it always overflowed its banks. And it didn't come out of the river, it stayed within the river. And all the water in the river, even in the overflow, continued in the river. And there wasn't a tidal wave. So that's a miracle also. You know, we've missed a lot of the miracles in Joshua. Because, I don't know, not considering them or what, but the water continued in an overly fashion. Not only did he stack it up, but it may come back calmly. It didn't break out at once like a dam. For example, you dam up water and let it loose, it breaks out. And it started back until the Jordan was back to the seasonal, normal overflow condition and no tidal wave. And you would expect as water stacks up 30 miles back, and suddenly it's turned loose. Well, it must have been turned loose gradually, so there was orderly. So in stacking it up and then returning it, both of those were miracles. Now verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Now, we've commented on that. Now, in the last verses of this chapter, we have the importance of knowing the Word of God. Verse 21, he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? In other words, when you come to this place, and your children who weren't present at this, say, what are these stones? See, the best way to witness is when people ask questions, and especially children. Verse 22, then you shall let your children know, saying Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Notice that expression, let your children know. Tell them about the Lord. Tell them about the Word of God. Tell them about the Red Sea. Tell them about the Jordan. Tell them about the stones. See how easy that is? Teach your children the Word. That's what this means. It's our responsibility to teach our children the Word. No one else's. I wouldn't allow mine to be taught by someone else. I wouldn't trust them. You know, it's just that way. Do it yourself. Don't chip them off. Verse 23, here's the message. What are you going to tell them about the stones? Well, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan. Hey, that's good. What happened here? These were in the water. He dried it up. We put them over here. God performed a miracle. The Lord your God dried up the waters of Jericho from before you until you passed over. And then notice, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. See, this has been done before. He completed it. He did this trick once before. Now he did it again. This is the second time. See, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. I want you to notice, the Lord your God dried up the Jordan. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's grace. God dried up the waters. It's what God does. In verse 24, why? That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord. That's how Rahab got saved. That it is mighty that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Again, the phrase, all the people of the earth might know. See, your children might know. And it means the emphasis on the word, to teach the word. And fear here is a respect or a worshipful trust. And it means that you might trust the Lord your God. So we have the memorials of the stones which will stand. And they're just like promises in the Bible that are standing there for us today. And these people in those days could look at those stones. They could see God's faithfulness at the Red Sea and the Jordan. Just as we could look in the Word of God and see the promise. The fall of Jericho. See, we're heading towards the fall of Jericho. Stones, remember, taken out of the Jordan, are put possibly, one fellow commented, since Gilgal means circle, they may have put the 12 stones in the circle. So he's up there, and you had 12 stones, you say, this is what the Lord did, it's talking about eternal life. See, that could be a way, too. So they could have possibly been put in the circle at Gilgal and be a picture of a believer in union with Christ. And then the 10 stones were taken from the ground around Gilgal. From the land, they were placed in the area of death of Jordan River. And that's a picture of the believer's retroactive positional truth. Now we have the preparation necessary for the fall of Jericho. And I want you to know that the preparation is not a military preparation. Even though Joshua is a military man, it's spiritual preparation. In other words, you don't have to be a military expert for this battle. The reason being that God is going to take Jericho, not Joshua. Not the children of Israel. The Lord's going to take it. And this will be strictly another operation grace. See, they had the Red Sea, the Lord did the work. They had the Jordan, the stones, the Lord did the work. They had Jericho, the Lord did the work there. That's consistent. You know, it used to be here, that used to be Jericho. What happened? It's the Lord today. Did that and did that, see? Jericho was one of the most fortified cities of the land. Perhaps one or two things you should know about Jericho. Jericho was built on a hill. We'll see this coming up. It was ideally located for protection. The walls were high and the walls were thick. It was located on a hill strategically. Jericho was considered to be one of the most impregnable fortresses of the ancient world, along with a couple others. It's interesting that several of the impregnable fortresses of the ancient world were found in Palestine. For example, Tyre. Tyre was one of the last of the ancient fortresses of the ancient world to fall. The only reason that Tyre was ever taken was because Alexander the Great was the one who thought this out. And what he did was he built a moat right out to the island. See, Tyre was an island. No one could conquer it. And it was a mile off the shore, so Alexander the Great took some of his men. He told them to pick up rocks and started hauling dirt. And he just used fill and more fill until he had a bridge. And so he built a moat which went right out to Tyre from a mile away, and then there he besieged the place and he took it and he broke through. No one could take it because it was isolated. So he figured out a way to get out there and so he could take it. And that's what happened. And there were other famous fortresses in the ancient world. One was occupied by Herod, and it was up near the Dead Sea. It was the place where John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded. So Palestine had its share of impregnable fortresses and fortifications. But no fortification in the whole area of the Middle East was of greater strength than Jericho was at this point. That's the point I'm trying to make. High walls, beautiful high hill, and a very difficult city to take. But God's going to take the city. And God's going to do all the doing. Therefore, the preparation for taking Jericho is very simple, because it's all spiritual preparation. And it involves faith and obedience. So first of all, let's take a look
at the mental attitude of the enemy, we will find out the enemy is already whipped. He's already got them psyched. Many times, when you read about battles in Scripture, you'll find out that the Lord always confuses the enemy. And then the people go in, but they're already confused. You may call it psychological warfare. But they had been brainwashed. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, and you'll see what I mean. It came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel. You see, that particular time and event focused attention on that situation, and many people became believers, and some rejected him, but that was their opportunity. And their attitude about that regulated their whole lives. Notice how this verse reads, all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. The word heart here, as you know, is their mind. And it says their mind melted. Now, when it says the heart or the mind melts, it's the same thing that they have in Hebrews 12:3, where it's called fainting in the mind. When a people or a nation begin to faint mentally, they are a conquered people. And they may go through all kinds of machinations and motions, but they're already defeated. And of course, this is one of the great objectives of communism. To get us to faint in our minds. And they're doing a pretty good job. We've been told we're going to fall from within. We're just going to walk in and pluck us off like a grape. That's exactly what they said. So when you have this mental attitude of the people of Jericho here, you're already finished. You're done. Joshua says here in verse 1, notice, until we were passed over. Their heart melted, and neither was their spirit in them anymore. No longer had they any will to resist. That's what spirit means. Now, what you do not read here is the fact that they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? Or they turned to the God of Israel. They didn't do that, but Rahab did. Rahab got the same information, and she accepted. They rejected. And actually, they continued to practice their heathenism. And they had a very strong type of religion, and they were not willing to give it up. They were steeped in it. And these people who lived in Jericho are clearly described in Romans 1, 18 through 32. That's a commentary on them. For in that passage, Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, and they had made images in Jericho, an image made like unto corruptible man, four-footed beasts and creeping things. And they had many images, and they worshipped them, and they had the most awful type of religious activity. They were not willing to consider anything else. They'd gone to the point of no return. That's why God delivers them over to a reprobate mind. That's why they had to be removed. They were blinded. The God of this world, Satan, had blinded their minds, lest they believe the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. So verses 2 through 9, the spiritual preparation begins with circumcision. Now we have before us, I'll try to go slow because people have different opinions about circumcision, but we'll try to give you the passages on it and show you the significance of it. We have a whole generation standing right here at the Jordan who are about to go to battle, and they have not been circumcised yet. And you say, well, what does that have to do whether they fight or not? All right, I told you preparation was spiritual, not physical. Now, this would not be a determining factor in making a good soldier, see? But this is certainly a determining factor as far as the battle is concerned when you find out what the significance of circumcision is. What is the spiritual significance? That's important. We have to understand that. So let's take the first concept of circumcision. The initial act of circumcision in the human race was in Genesis 17, verses 8 through 10 with Abraham. And that initial act of circumcision is identified by possessing the land by Abraham's seed. Abraham separated unto himself and unto the Lord and to the Lord's promise. And circumcision was the seal of faith that Abraham put in God's promises. And the circumcision and its initial activity indicated that Abraham believed God's word, and that was a token that he believed God's word. And God said he would give Abraham's seed this land, and he believed it, and the circumcision was a token that he would claim that promise. That's the first one. Now in Romans 4:11 we have the second concept of circumcision. And circumcision is a sign of imputed righteousness. It's a sign that one has believed and is cleansed by the blood and has credited to his account the righteousness of God. The third concept of circumcision is a picture of retroactive positional truth identified as Christ in his death, and that's Colossians 2:12. And these are verses where circumcision is mentioned, and they have their significance. Genesis 17, 8 through 10. Romans 4:11. Colossians 2:11 and 12. And there it's the picture of retroactive positional truth. And the principle is that there can be no victory in the Christian experience apart from victory over the old sin nature. And of course, one phrase of victory over the old sin nature is the application of positional truth to experience, which is the subject of Romans 6 again, which is the fourth concept of circumcision. So it's a sign of regeneration, and circumcision was to be the one who was born again in Israel, as what baptism is to the one who's born again in the church age. So we can set up an analogy to help you clarify this. Before the cross, the Jews had a Passover. And the Passover is comparable to the Lord's table. The Jews had circumcision. And circumcision is comparable to the concept of baptism with one great exception. And that is that circumcision was a dedication on the part of the parents that they would declare the message of Christ out of the Mosaic law to their children. And they anticipated by faith that their children would be believers. Therefore, the child was circumcised on the eighth day as an identification, as a dedication on part of the parents. But notice something. The children didn't have anything to say about the circumcision. When you're 8 days old, you don't make those type of decisions, see? So the parents made the decision. But this was a dedication on the part of the parents that they would declare the gospel. They believed that their children would respond to the gospel. Of course, it came to mean something else later on, even as in our day, why baptism has come to mean something else. So we have these particular concepts of circumcision, and there's one more. Circumcision is also a picture of fellowship. See, and that's the principle of circumcision here at Gilgal. Fellowship is necessary for service. Previously, we studied in the last chapter where it says, sanctify yourself. Which means you set yourself apart. Which means you get into fellowship. Now you have the word circumcision. And that's exactly what we're going to have in the fall of Jericho. Jericho fell because the children of Israel were in fellowship. Jericho fell because of God's grace. God did all the work. But God's grace must flow through a free channel. And the channel was freed through the concept of circumcision. In other words, there can be no victory at Jericho until there is victory over carnality. And circumcision then connotes separation from the flesh. And separation from the flesh is accomplished by means of self-judgment. Please notice that some of the uses of circumcision deal with the Mosaic Law, and they were all circumcised on the eighth day, but in this case before us, in chapter 5, we have a whole generation of people who are 20 years old and over, and they have never been circumcised on the eighth day. And they are anywhere between 20 and 35 years of age. So in their circumcision, not being circumcised on the eighth day, but being circumcised somewhere between ages 20 and 35, their circumcision is a picture of a necessity for being in fellowship in order to be victorious. Now, I want you to notice something. Everybody had to be circumcised. Who are the exceptions in this case? Joshua, and there's one other exception, Caleb. But everyone else had to be circumcised. And the rest of the people who were fighting had never been circumcised before. See, the principle is self-judgment. You can't fight until you are in fellowship, or clean, as it were. And these people couldn't enter into the operation of the grace of God. God will really do the fighting. But they can't enter into such an operation until they're in fellowship. And there can be no partaking of God's grace and God's victory apart from being in fellowship. So now, who needed circumcision? Well, everyone except two. And these two fellows were the ones that had the minority report. Now, who needs circumcision today, as it were, for victory? Well, all believers do. Because we all have an old sin nature, and we all get out of fellowship. And restoration to fellowship is necessary for victory, and so there are no exceptions. Everyone needs to be in fellowship for victory. And so this self-judgment or evaluation or confession of sin is a basis for victory. From verses 2 through 9, the circumcision is handled and accomplished in verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Circumcise anew. We have a generation now that hasn't been circumcised a second time. In other words, the last generation was circumcised before they partook of the Passover. Now, we know this from Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, that no one partook of the Passover until he was circumcised. No one partakes of the Lord's table until they're in fellowship. Now we have a whole generation of warriors here who are about to go into battle, and they have never partaken of the Passover, and they have never been circumcised. And they can't take of the Passover until they're circumcised. So what is the principle? Which comes first? The circumcision or the Passover? Circumcision comes first. Why? Because you can't partake of the Passover until you have been circumcised. A very important principle in Exodus 12:48. No one is to partake of the Passover without being circumcised. Principle today, same principle. No one is to partake of the Lord's table unless he has judged himself. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. See, that's discipline. To those who partake of the Lord's table without this unconfessed sin in their lives. And 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause, if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31 is exactly the same as 1 John 1:9. So there is a sequence in these two chapters. First there is cleansing. Then there's a remembrance of God's grace, and the Passover then reminds them of God's grace in the cross, and then on to the other side with victory and the fall of Jericho. Now, this is the sequence of this particular chapter. You have circumcision, followed by taking the Passover, and then the fall of Jericho. So you have three things in this particular section that you should be familiar with. One is cleansing by self-judgment, which means being restored back to fellowship. Two, followed by what remembering what the Lord has done in the past, like salvation. Three, followed by the first victory in the land. The second time here in this verse means that this generation has yet to be circumcised, and that's the first step to a victory. So here's the principle. Believers' victories are measured by fellowship. That's our measurement of victory. A very famous fighter one time was once asked, "What is your secret to success?" Which is a very trite and very old question. He said, to go one more round. That's interesting. And the secret to any believer's success, any believer, is to be restored. Get up, move, go one more round. And so the wandering in the desert now are a picture of carnality. And the carnal experience is set aside by restoration. So every believer must have Gilgal, eternal life, before he can go to Jericho. Now the next verse says, 3, and Joshua made him sharp knives, circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. This is the name from which this hill received its name. Verse 4, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt. They were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. In other words, the warrior crowd of the past generation were all dead, and they were the last of the circumcision except Caleb and Joshua. And this is an explanation now. The generation of the desert have all died, and this is a new generation with a new opportunity. So verse 6 says, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the desert, all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Consumed means they all had to die before the next generation could take over, and that's the story found in Numbers 14. They would not obey the voice of the Lord. In other words, that past generation was disciplined by being kept out of the land because of them being negative. But now we have the new generation and the new opportunity. Verse 7, and the children, whom raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. See, so they're 20 and older, and they have never, ever been circumcised. These children deserve a little more reverence here. See, one of the excuses previously for not going into the land of the past generation was that our children might get hurt. If you remember the majority report. Now the children are going in, and they're going to take the giants. So here's another act of disobedience along the way. They didn't even circumcise their children. And these children under the Mosaic law should have been circumcised on the eighth day. And they were not circumcised on the eighth day. Now we have a whole generation of men about to go into battle, and they can't go to battle. Now I want to ask you a very important question of strategy. What is the best time, if you were the people from Jericho, to attack the Jews at this battle? Every man of war, see, has been circumcised. Now that's the time to attack, see? All the armies of Jericho, all they had to do was to go out, and the Jews would have been killed in mass. See, this is not the type of an operation. Circumcision doesn't make one vigorous in warfare. In fact, you're laid up temporarily. And that's exactly what we have here. So God is telling Joshua to actually neutralize his troops. And I want you to see the position that Joshua's in here. Joshua's a very smart warrior. He's commander-in-chief of the Jewish army. Now look, here's the human viewpoint. You can't incapacitate your army in the presence of the enemy. That's good human viewpoint strategy. And yet he has just incapacitated his whole army. So he could have said, are you kidding, Lord? How are we going to take these guys? See? I won't do this until after we defeat Jericho. But you see, God's word, the divine viewpoint, is often the antithesis of human viewpoint. And even though it's smart human viewpoint thinking, you would say, no, not now, afterwards. But divine viewpoint says now, before. Why? Because the principle is you must be cleansed. You must be in fellowship in order to have victory. See? Human victory can't be incapacitated by physical things. Now the whole Jewish army is incapacitated physically because Joshua went with the divine viewpoint. And by the way, there were only two men in the camp at that time that were capable of fighting, Joshua and Caleb. See, Joshua could have had a nervous breakdown watching, for example, and waiting to see if the enemy was going to attack while his army was neutralized. But he didn't. He just put it in the Lord's hands. And God's word said, do it, Joshua. Just did it. He believed the word of God. So you see, there's a struggle between divine viewpoint and good human viewpoint. And he took the divine viewpoint. And he left the consequences in the hand of the Lord. And during the time of their recovery, not one person ever stepped out of the gate of Jericho. Not one of those people in Jericho took advantage of that situation. Verse 8, it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their place in the camp till they were all whole. Whole means recovered. So here's a demonstration of Joshua's faith. And Joshua's divine viewpoint. Here is the dynamics of divine viewpoint and the dynamics of faith in the Word of God combined. Joshua could not even post the guard without the exception of Caleb. And Caleb at this time is a senior citizen. He's 80. So Joshua just put it in the Lord's hands. And here's a whole army in action. And it must have taken at least 3 or 4 days until they felt like doing something. Now that's interesting. So it wasn't physical, it was spiritual. It wasn't because of who or what they were. He disabled them. And we still have the victory. Now we'll take it up next time, because in verse 9 we'll see the removal of the reproach of Egypt. And the Lord spake unto Joshua and say, have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the reproach from Egypt means they're free, but they're not free from the thoughts of Egypt. They still had a little thinking in them, and there was a little unbelief. Gilgal again means circle, a rolled away place, or eternity. And then they begin to have the Passover in the next verse. Father, we just thank you for the principles, the history, the different viewpoint that is here between the good human viewpoint and the divine viewpoint. We're thankful as we read something like this that we know we're on the Lord's side because of having accepted Christ as Savior and studying your word and wanting to know what decisions to make in life that are compatible with your word. We're thankful that we can take something from history like this and learn something that will benefit us today. We thank you for those who assemble, take time to study your word. Give us an opportunity to fellowship with you through your word. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.